Shabbat Shalom again. And what do we say next? What do we say after that today?
Hanukkah Sameach.
Okay, Hanukkah Sameach. Okay, not Hag Sameach, but Hanukkah Sameach, which means happy Hanukkah. All right, so we're going to run through a review. First off, everything in this session is built upon the first session, and there's a number of you that came in since then. This is the rogue. I need the little clicker. Here we go. So I'm going to run back, way back. No further than that. Back. And Tim is right now in panic going, we're not making progress and we're behind time. Okay, here we are. So, Hanukkah in prophecy, abomination desolations. And we started off with chapter 24, verse 15, also in Mark 13, verse 14, from the Olivet Discourse, talking about what's called in Hebrew the Hevelei Mashiach, the birth pains of the Messiah, the 7 years that in Christianity is called the tribulation. We have there Yeshua stating, therefore, when you see the abomination and desolation, stand in the HaKodesh, the holy place, the room of the temple, then you are to flee into the wilderness. And an important point here that a lot of people miss is, how do you know when you see the abomination and desolation? And commonly, we have people say, well, the abomination and desolation is, and they'll put forth an opinion. One of the big opinions is Islam. And by the way, in the last week, I have three websites. Two of them were hacked by Muslims last week. Our Before site, and also our ministry site, those two were hacked. You go, and there's videos all over the place of Islam, and Islam is the truth, destroy the lie, and so forth. The terror attack in California, you know that one of the men that was killed, I believe he was the first that was killed, was a messianic believer. I spoke at his congregation twice. He was at a conference that I did just north of San Bernardino last 2 years ago, and he came up and talked with me. And so I called a friend of mine in Israel, who I set this group up to do a tour. They wanted me to lead them over to Israel, but I couldn't, but I set up for their guide and everything for that. So I called to let them know over in Israel, and they said, you know, it's kind of hafuk, which means upside down. And that usually we're calling over to Israel to see what's happening. And now they're calling the United States because terrorism's come. It's not something you read about over there. It's over here. And it's going to get worse. But regardless of how bad the Islam and terrorism and all, they're not what we call the abomination of desolations. In Hebrew, it literally tells us it is an image, a sikutz summit. Okay, so going forth, we looked at the false Messiah. We found the various references in the book of Daniel, that in the midst of the week that it would take away sacrifices, meaning the Holy Temple is reinstituted, the temple is built, and that he'll set up the abomination of desolations. We also saw the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, how that he historically, that he came and he set up the abomination of desolations, took away the sacrifices. And we saw in the future where it tells us that from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination desolation set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who comes, who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And we'll show you what that is a little bit later. We have then in Isaiah 52, we looked at the Messiah from what we have in the Tanakh. And we saw that biblically, he is
so marred that you can no longer distinguish him as a man in his form more than the sons of men. We saw that his beard was ripped off. I gave my back to the smiters, to those who struck me, and to my cheeks to those who plucked out. And literally in Hebrew, what it says is they ripped off his beard. We saw Psalm 22, where it says that he could look down and his bones stared up at him, that all of his joints were out of joint, and so forth. Now, this does not match the Shroud of Turin. It doesn't have the same wounds. Shroud of Turin, you've got a little blood on the forehead. You've got the place where there is where the spear came in. But you definitely can identify this man as a man. You can definitely see the beard that is there. It's not been plucked out. He's not just a bloody mass. We looked at the burial of Yeshua. We saw that the proof of the resurrection was that the cloths had hardened and his body had passed through them, but it made like a mummy. Now, the method of the Jews to bury is they wrapped in linen strips. This is established by the death of Eliezer, Lazarus, that he walked out of the tomb under his own power. It means each leg was wrapped independently of the other leg. And so the Shroud of Turin is not going to be the burial cloth of Yeshua. However, the image that we have on the Shroud of Turin, if I go forward, here's the Shroud of Turin. They found on the shroud, they found Greek coins of the eyes. They were able to identify these Greek coins to the time of Yeshua based upon a misspelling on the coin. This is an article that was in the Beaumont Enterprise several years ago on this, and there's been books that have been written on it. But the custom of putting the Greek coins either on the eyes or the mouth, or any coins, it comes from the pagan belief, the Greek belief, that there's an underworld. There is these river Styx, that there is a boatman that you have to pay coins to carry you across to the land of the dead. Yeshua could not be buried under pagan customs, just as his clothes, when they could not be divided or ripped by those who crucified him. So these are the various coins that we looked at. We talked about back when I was a young man in Port Arthur. Port Arthur is where I grew up. That there was a screen door that had an image of Jesus. And this image of Jesus is the same image that you have on the shroud. And that this screen door, that no matter where you went in this yard, you would see this image of Jesus. And I don't know if they made a movie of this. Don't watch the movie. It's a bad movie. Okay? But you were telling me that you had a board that y'all cut in your work, and it had this image of Jesus that was on the same image that's on the Shroud of Turin. People have come and said, well, that they found them in all kinds of things. Here's what I believe it is. I don't believe it's a fake, but I believe it's a demonic deception. And I believe that it's perpetuated over and over and over and over again to where that people, if you were to go, think of this, if you were to go into a church, take a picture that is identified as Jesus, tear it in half, how would the people react? I mean, I know they wouldn't tar and feather you, but it would be the same reaction. Because that image is associated with Yeshua. Well, we don't have a description of what he looked like. That's not what we're supposed to be following. But this screen door, they had 500,000 people come from all over the world to see a screen door and said that this is what our faith is based on. It's not based on this. It's all a deception. Now, that deception is not something that just started in the 20th century. That deception goes back thousands of years. That the enemy has a plan that he manifests to bring forth, not I don't like using the term antichrist because it means false. Or it means like against. I'd rather use the term false messiah. He's an impersonator. He doesn't have to be a good impersonator because he doesn't have to match the scripture. He has to match enough of the scripture to satisfy the people. And so we have this big deception that's going on. I'm going to go through all this. We have that Professor Wenger, and this was an article that came out in the Beaumont Enterprise. You can look this up on the internet very easily. Professor Wenger from Duke University, he has what's called an overlay imaging process, and he found, if I can give you the numbers, they found 79 points, what they call points of congruence, between a statue of Zeus Kyrios and the man on the Shroud of Turin. Now, if you were to go into a court of law, the court of law of the United States requires 45 points of congruence to make a positive identity. So therefore, he concludes this, that the man on the Shroud of Turin, it was the model for the statue of Zeus Kyrios. Okay, so here's the article off the internet. Professor Wenger, same guy. Okay, so this is the Tyndale's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, which I believe are the best of the Christian dictionaries, or actually it's a three-volume like mini encyclopedia. And this is its article on the desolating sacrilege. And I want to come to one part. It's going to say that it's Sikut Soman that, let me read this part. The name appears to have in view the action of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is the Greek ruler that the revolt, the Maccabean revolt, started against, that ended in what we call Hanukkah. Okay? So, the name appears to have in view the action of Antiochus Epiphanes, who placed on the altar in the Jerusalem temple a small idolatrous altar described in 1 Maccabees 154 as the desolating sacrilege. With it, according to Jewish tradition, went an image. Now the image, remember, that abomination of desolation is an image, sikkuts. Almost certainly of Zeus, the Lord of Heaven, bearing the emperor's likeness. But wait a second. In other words, Antiochus put his own face on the image and said, this is Zeus Kyrios. The sacrilege created desolation. In other words, not destruction, but desolating horror. Are possibly making the temple to be desolate, emptied of God and its true worshipers. Okay, so here you can see that it's just an enlargement. But the part I want you to see is that with an image, almost certainly of Zeus, the Lord of Heaven, bearing the emperor's likeness. Okay? So, let's go forward. We have, these are statues of Zeus Kyrios. Now, these look identical to the statues that you have in different ages for Jesus in Christianity. I had another one there. It disappeared on us. Okay, this is a coin of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. By the way, Epiphanes means the liar. But here you see him with a beard. And you'll notice that it's going to be the same image that you have of Jesus. I want to tell you a real quick story. When my son Isaiah was 3 years old, he's 30-something now. Okay, when he was 3 years old, we go in this Christian bookstore, 25th Street in Port Arthur. And we're walking around the store, and he's looking around, and he says, Daddy, why do they have all these pictures of the false Messiah? As loud as he can. Okay? Now, my mother was with us, and she's in horror, okay? And he keeps on. He says, look, there's another false Messiah, and another one, over and over, out of the mouths of babes. Now, the abomination of desolation actually has an earlier history in rabbinical understandings that is attributed to the the king Manasseh, or Manasseh. And that Manasseh, we find, is a picture of the false Messiah. We have many, many pictures of the false Messiah in the scriptures. But he's going to set up a carved image. Actually, he will set up two carved images in the house of God. And the images, I'm going to jump forward to this. These are the scriptures. Here we have, you see the word Asherah. Now, Asherah means a feminine image. The plural of this is Asherot. Asherot is used three times in the scripture. Primarily, we have the term Asherah, Asherot, and Asherim. 16 times Asherim is used. Asherim means it's masculine and it's plural. All right? And he set up an Asherah and an Asherim. Okay, you have to remember that part. All right, so go forward. We find that Manasseh is going to make war against the righteous ones. He's going to kill the various prophets and so forth in Jerusalem. He turns away in every aspect from the worship of the true God. And so, again, he's a picture of the false Messiah. This is Josephus' account of him. And we're told in the book of Qohelet, Ecclesiastes. Also, we're told this in the book of Isaiah, that everything that happened before, everything that we have in the scripture, is going to happen again. It is a picture of, by studying the past, you look at what will happen in the future. So to understand, to know, when you see the abomination and desolation come, how do you know it? By looking at the past, by looking at Antiochus, by looking at Manasseh. So, we have the prince who is to come. I'm just going to run through these real fast. He is going to speak pompous words against the Most High. This is in the book of Daniel. He persecutes the righteous ones, the Zadokim of the Most High. He changes the times, the appointed times or the seasons. And he changes this is the Aramaic word dat for the Torah. Okay? We're told that in the future, that he's going to have control over them for 3.5 years, 42 months. In the book of Revelation, we have they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast. Now, in Jewish understanding, the false Messiah is also presented as the Leviathan or the Leviathan. Now, we find the Leviathan in Isaiah 27, Job chapter 41. We find him in the Psalm 74, Psalm 104. We find him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He's throughout the scriptures, more than 100 times in the scriptures. And he's described as a seven-headed beast that lives in the sea, rises up out of the sea. Our problem is that we, from our backgrounds, we knew none of this. We weren't taught this background. But you can't read it like, how do we read it today? You have to read it like, what was Yochanan or John standing on the shore of the sea? What, when he saw the seven-headed beast come up out of the sea, what would he have related it to? We have that he's going to continue for 42 months. Same thing we were told in Daniel. He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. He made war with the Zadokim to overcome them. Same thing we were told in the book of Daniel. Okay? Let's go forward. Let's come here. So we've got this. We got the abomination of desolation is a image. We know that the image that was there was an image of Antiochus, that it was placed on the altar. We have it placed in other places within the Holy Temple. We know that the image that we have of Antiochus is the same as we have of Zeus Kyrios, and that has become the image that people accept as being Jesus. Okay? So, in Isaiah 40 through about 46, we have descriptions of the abomination of desolation. And we had they actually are going to be a few other places, but this is the primary lumping. Now, this is a special section of Scripture. And the Haftarah that we read following the Parashot, or the Torah readings, that we read starting after Tisha B'Av, or the ninth of Av, are all going to be from Isaiah chapter 40 and right in that grouping. They're what we call the suffering servant passages.
Okay?
So within them, you have a theme. They're making an image. Now, this image, they're going to call God. And it's not God. It's a false image. And the whole thing is going to develop out. Now, I want you to watch this very carefully. To whom then will you liken God? Or in other words, what are you going to compare this? You're making an image of him. How? How are you going to do this? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Isaiah 41, verse 7. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smiteth the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fashioned it with nails, that it should not be moved. Now you'll notice that this, the type here is different. The reason it's different is the others that I was using were from the New King James. But I wanted the JPS one. Now, I could have chosen any number of translations, but the New King James says that he fastened it with pegs. And I wanted this word. He fashioned it with nails, which is accurate to the Hebrew. He fastened this image. He's going to fashion the image of a man to a tree with nails. Oops. Those who make an image, all of them, are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and all the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Then I saw we have to go to this one. Somehow I got a slide out of sequence. The blacksmith with the tongs works wood in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry. And his strength fails, he drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule, he marks one out with chalk, he fashions it with plane, he marks it out with the compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest, he plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he'll take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. Let me explain this. Picture that we have a piece of wood. And let's say that this piece of wood is going to be as long as this piece of table. So he's going to take part of the wood, and he's going to make it, and he makes it into the image of a man. But he takes everything that's left over, and he cooks his meal on that. Now he says, this is a god. But this is fuel for my dinner. You understand? He's saying, it's ludicrous. It's not a god. It's a piece of wood. So he says, I am warm. I've seen the fire. The rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it, worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers it his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? It's a kutz. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a law? Or is there not a lie in my right hand? Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time. Who has told you from that time, have not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now, there is a prayer known as the Eleinu. The Eleinu is the second most often quoted prayer in the services. The only prayer that is quoted more than the Eleinu is the Kaddish. And we say the Kaddish 3 or 4 times per service. The Eleinu is said in every service that you have. There are different times that have special preeminence, like Rosh Hashanah. But the Eleinu, which means it is our duty, and you end the service generally with the Eleinu. Now, the Eleinu, by the way, this is from the Wikipedia, so you can look this up. Gives some good general information. It starts off, it is our duty to praise God, meaning it is upon us, or it is upon our obligation or duty to praise God. Jewish prayer found in the Siddur, the classical Jewish prayer book, is recited at the end of each of the 3 daily Jewish services. It's also recited following the new moon, which, by the way, you have special prayers today for the new moon. For the new moon blessing, after a circumcision, a brit milah is performed. And is a second only to the Kaddish. Counting all its forms, it's the most frequently recited prayer in current synagogue liturgy. Now, the Eleinu goes back to before the time of Yeshua. There is a belief with some that it goes back all the way to the time of Joshua. I personally think it goes back to the time of Ezra. Okay, but another attribution is to the men of the great assembly. Okay, that's the time of Ezra. The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. During the period of the Second Temple. And early, that is, pre-Christian origin of the prayer, is evidenced by its explicit mention of bowing and kneeling. These are practices that are associated directly with the temple worship. And its non-mention of exile, or desire to restore Israel or the temple. Now this is the Eleinu. It's not very big, so I'll read it for you. It is our duty to praise the master of all, to ascribe greatness to the author of creation, who has not made us like the nations of the lands, nor placed us like the families of the earth, who has not made our portion like theirs, nor our destiny like all their multitudes. This verse, or this line, for they worship vanity and emptiness, and pray to a God that cannot save. Those 2 lines, 7 and 8. But we bow and worship and thank the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, who extends the heavens and establishes the earth, whose throne of glory is in the heavens above, and whose power's presence is in the highest of heights. This is referring to lines 7 and 8, the ones I just pointed out to you. These were censored by the Catholic Church that were forbidden on the threat of prison, closing the synagogue, if any of the congregations recited in Europe lines 7 and 8. Reason is that they saw it as a direct attack on the crucifix. It's from Isaiah chapter 45. It's from the passages that we just read. That they take a man and they're going to mold this man and they're going to nail him to a tree. People put it on silver chains, gold chains, wear them around their neck. They put them in their house. They walk with it. Now, I believe in Yeshua. I believe in his death. I believe in his burial. I believe in his resurrection. But I don't believe in the crucifix. It's idolatry. It's an image. And worse than an image, it's a deception. Most people don't study the scripture. Most people follow. I'll read a little bit of this for you. The earlier form of this prayer contains an additional sentence, for they worship vanity and emptiness and pray to a God who cannot save. This sentence is built from two quotes from the Bible, specifically from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7. For the help of Egypt shall be vain and empty. And Isaiah 45, 20. No foreknowledge had they who carried their wooden images and prayed to a God who cannot give success. This is a quote from the Jewish Publication Society's edition of the Tanakh. The line is still set out in full in the Sephardi and the Italian prayer books, but was omitted in most of the older printed Ashkenazi prayer books. We'll go on. This is what I believe specifically is one of the images of the abomination of desolation. That it will be a crucifix. We have two, though. By the way, this is the abomination of desolation. It is also going to be referenced in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 8, verse 3 and 5. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was. The image of jealousy is seen as the equivalent of the abomination of desolation. Let me ask you, how many gates do we have in the inner courtyard of the temple? Let me read a passage to you. Ezekiel chapter 43. In chapter 43, I'm going to read verse 6 and 7. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, where a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design, all its ordinances, all its forms, all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all of its ordinances. Let me paraphrase that. Basically, every one of us are to understand the temple. And we're to understand how it was built. We understand the floor plan of it. We understand all the various buildings, the gates, and so forth. So again, how many gates do we have coming into the inner courtyard of the temple?
Three.
No. Scott?
13.
13 gates. 13 gates. Now, we have how many gates on the north? Four. Four gates on the north. Now, we have one gate, and this will be the gate as we were to follow this out. We find that it's going to be there. It's going to be in what's called the Sha'ar HaKorban, the sacrifice gate. Let me ask you, did the believers in Yeshua continue in the temple following Yeshua's death? Yes, they did. How long did they continue in the temple?
Until it was gone.
Till it was gone. Till the temple was destroyed. Did they continue to offer sacrifices? Yes, they did. We're told this in chapter 21 of Acts. But we were taught there was no more sacrifice that following Yeshua's death. Now, there is a Christian concept that the sacrifices were to take away the sins. Okay? Let me ask you something. Was Yeshua ever unclean? Yes, of course he was. He had a woman with an issue of blood, grabbed the hem of his garment, the tzitzit. He went to, he literally came to where they were carrying a dead boy out at Nain, touched the coffin and raised him from the dead. He went into tombs and raised people from the dead. He was unclean, numbers of times. We equate being unclean with sin. Okay? But that means we don't understand. We don't know the ABCs of the Bible because we don't understand the Torah and we don't understand all these concepts. So we have this concept that a sin offering was designed to take away sin. That's wrong. Did Yeshua offer sin offerings? Yes, he offered sin offerings. He can't be Messiah if he didn't. You say, well, why did he offer a sin offering? Let me ask you. A woman that is married that has a baby, she has fulfilled a commandment, right? She's required to bring a sin offering. Why? Why? Because she had loss of blood. The life is in the blood. We're back to this. You don't know the scriptures because we weren't taught these things. I don't mean you. I'm talking about all of us. We don't understand these things. We're trying to understand. But the enemy, he works off our lack of knowledge. He works off of that, and this is the danger. This is how that he's able to come in, and he's able to sell this, follow this image. Because the people don't know. They don't understand. Okay, so in the north, he sets up this image of the crucifix at the sacrifice gate. Because in Christianity, all of this has been replaced. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so it's, and the people say, wow, that's right. All that's been done away with because that was done by the bad God. Okay, that's done by, you know, that all of that got corrected when Yeshua came. But this isn't the message of the Bible, either the Tanakh or the New Testament. Okay, so we have. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar, was this image of jealousy in the image. And the gate that we have north, directly north of the altar, was where the sacrifice gate. Okay? So, we have the Asherah. Remember, Menashe set up an Asherah and an Asherim. Okay? So, this is from the article from the Jewish Encyclopedia, called Asherah. And I just took one sentence for this. The relation of this goddess to the pole called Asherah in the Bible is a difficult problem. The name in the Bible is masculine, Asherim. Okay? The plural Asherim occurs 16 times, and the plural Asherot, but 3 times. So here's the problem. Let me explain this. You have Asherah means a goddess. Asherot means more than one goddesses. Okay, so plural. We have the term Asherim, and it's plural. You can't have the term Asherim unless you have a masculine singular. Okay, so it's like a grammar problem. All right, so tremendous research has been done to solve this problem. And this is too little for you to read. Basically, I'm going to kind of paraphrase this for you. The Hebrew Bible suggests that the poles were made of wood. When there were poles, they were called Asherim. Now, they could have images on them, but still an Asherim. Or it could be just simply a pole. It could be a living tree. Okay? This is where that we have, for instance, Hanukkah is not a replacement. It is not the Jewish Christmas. Okay? It has nothing to do with Christmas. But the trees that are done at Christmas, they come from the ancient worldwide custom of setting up the poles or the living trees and worshiping them. Okay? The Hebrew Bible suggests that the poles were made of wood. In the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, God is recorded as instructing the Israelite judge Gideon to cut down an Asherah pole that was next to an altar to Baal. The wood was to be used for a burnt offering. Deuteronomy 16:21 states that Hashem, rendered as the Lord, hated Asherim, whether rendered as poles. Do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, or as living trees. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make. That Asherahs were not always living trees, as shown in 1 Kings 14:23. They're Asherim, besides every luxuriant tree. However, the record indicates that the Jewish people often departed from this ideal. For example, King Menashe placed an Asherah pole. That would actually be called an Asherim. If it's a pole, it's Asherim. In the Holy Temple, King Josiah's reforms in the late 17th century BC includes the destruction of many Asherah or Asherim poles. The crucifix is literally going to be an Asherim. All right, everybody understand what I'm saying? Menashe, as I mentioned, set up an Asherim and an Asherah. These are examples. This is not a pole. This is an Asherah. Now, generally what these are going to be associated with is going to be fertility it was kind of hard to pick ones for here, because most of them are pretty risque, this is an Asherim. This is a pole, and it's called the Tree of Life. And we have ibex goats that are eating off of them. These are examples of Asherot. So here's an Asherah. This is an Asherah. That's an Asherah. And I want to show you one right coming up. That's an Asherah. This is from the Greek version. This one you can't see very plainly. But if you go to the Wikipedia article on Asherah, this is the main image that they have. All right? Can you see this right here? It's what?
It's like a baby.
It is a baby. She's holding a baby. All right? This. Kiriat Yerim is where that when David moved the ark, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. What happened to him? He died, and then they stopped. They said, don't go any further. And they put up a tent, and they set up a high priest there, Oved Edom. And this is how we got to have two high priests, one for where the ark was, one where the Mishkan was. Now, at Kiriat Yerim, we went there a few years ago, because it's at a place today that's called Motzah. And it's a suburb of Jerusalem when you're going down towards Tel Aviv. And so a lady that organized my tours back at that time, her husband was a very, very well-known singer, country and western singer. He wrote with Johnny Cash's wife, June Carter Cash. He wrote the song Ring of Fire. He was buried next to Johnny Cash. He used to room with Elvis Presley. They used to have an apartment together back before Elvis made it big. So anyway, they had this cafe in Motza, in Kiriat Yerim, It called the Elvis Cafe. So this lady wanted to go to the Elvis Cafe to take an Israeli bug back from Israel to give to her husband. Okay? So we're looking, and across the street, they have a Catholic church. And they you can't see it. You'll be able to see it in a moment. But they have, let's see, here we go. Do you see what this is? That's the Ark of the Covenant. And they have a Madonna with a baby, Jesus, standing over the Ark of the Covenant, holding it. Now, I submit to you, this is an Asherah. And I believe that there's going to be several places in the Holy of Holies. I mean, not the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Because Yeshua said it's going to stand in the holy place. I believe they're going to place a crucifix there, and I believe that they'll have the Madonna, and they'll have the child, and then they're going to have it in the gate, the sacrifice gate, and at the altar. I suspect that it will be like the international emblem of Christianity at this time. And the crucifix and all of these various things. And people are following it. Forget the scripture. We don't need the scripture. So, basically, we're going to come back to something.
She's standing on the mercy seat.
Yeah, she's standing on the mercy seat. Isn't that kind of frightening?
Our Lady of,
awful. Yeah. Yeah, Our Lady of the Holy Ark of the Covenant.
This is really weird.
Now, Tim, tell me if I don't want to go. I want to get you back on track if I can. But I want to talk about this verse here.
We have about 10 minutes.
Okay. All right. So you have to think here. Okay. We have that. We're told that there's 3.5 years in the first half of the birth pains, and 3.5 years in the second half. That gives us a midway point. Okay, now we're told that each of these halves have 1,260 days. So how much does that equal? 2,520 days. Now divide that by 7. And how many days do we have? 360 days. We're told this in Isaiah 24, we're told it in Isaiah 13. That the earth is going to move out of its place. And I believe personally that from the time of the Garden of Eden to the time of Noah's flood, that there were 360 day years and that it changed. And I believe that we're going to go back to this. Now, if we have 2,520 days from the time that the treaty is made with the prince who is to come to the time that Messiah is in Jerusalem, everybody follow me? We're able to establish what day Yeshua comes on. We know this. I'm going to tell you how we know it. We don't have time to teach it. I'm going to tell you some high points. You go look them up. If I were to say silver bells, if I were to say tinsel on the tree, would you make an association? Immediately. Nobody has to tell you I'm talking about December 25th, right? Or if I were to say over the bridge to grandmother's house. Or Turkey Day. We have various phrases that we associate. Okay? So we go through the festivals. Every festival, we go through Shabbat. There's set prayers that we pray. So we have that, for instance, the term Shofar HaGadol. Everybody knows what a shofar is, right? Ram's horn trumpet. A Shofar HaGadol, or the great shofar, is associated with what festival? Yom Kippur. At the end of the Yom Kippur service, you blow the Shofar HaGadol. And if you go into a synagogue and you mention Shofar HaGadol, everybody in the synagogue would know exactly that you're talking about Yom Kippur, not another day of the year. Okay? If you talk about the last trump, you're talking about Rosh Hashanah. It's part of the liturgy. It's part of the understanding of the people. You have that to stand in the sanctity of the name, which is a term that's used for the Messiah in Micah chapter 5, is a term for Yom Kippur, because the Tetragrammaton was pronounced 5 times during the service of Yom Kippur. okay, was pronounced out loud. And so there we know that Messiah will come on a Yom Kippur because we're told in Matthew chapter 24 that he's going to send out the angels with the sound of a shofar hagadol together in the elect from the four corners of the earth. We're told this also in Isaiah chapter 27. Okay, so there are numbers and numbers of other places. But if I know that Messiah is coming on a Yom Kippur, I can go back 7 360-day years and it starts on a Yom Kippur. Everybody understand? That means I can figure out when the midway point is. It's Nisan 10. What happened on Nisan 10? That's what? That's right. In Egypt, it's the day they took the lamb into their home, and it's the day that Yeshua rode into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. That is the day that the false Messiah will come into Jerusalem. That is the day that the sacrifices will be stopped. Okay? And from that point, from this point to here, is 1,260 days. Okay? Now, the abomination desolations, remember, he has a false prophet. And the false prophet is going to precede him, and he commands the people to make an image of the beast. And he gives power to the beast that it speaks and so forth. It's a deception. He doesn't have power to give life. Only Hashem has power to give life. It's a deception. But the people are already set up to follow. The people are set up to believe this. And so we're told that from the time that the sacrifices and the abomination of desolation is set up is 1,290 days. Here is the 10th of Nisan. Here's Yom Kippur, 30 days before. On the 10th day of Adar, right before Purim, is when the abomination of desolations will be set up. Then it says, blessed is he. Next verse. Let me find it. Let me just read it out of Scripture. Next verse says, verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Okay. So, what is this date? Yom Kippur, which is the 10th of Tishri. What is this date? Yom Kippur, 10th day of Tishri. What's this date? Nisan 10. Now, if I go from Nisan 10... 1,300, and what is it? 1,335. If I go so far, 1,335 days, guess what that is?
Hanukkah.
Kislev 25. The temple is going to be desecrated by the false Messiah. Now people say, hey, it's the temple of the false Messiah. No, it's not. It's always the temple of the Lord. The temple that was desecrated by Antiochus was still the temple of the Lord. They rededicated it back. They'll rededicate this temple back to Hashem on a Yom Kippur. We're told that, by the way, remember Daniel 9:24? And it ended, and the anointing of the Most Holy. And that will end the prophecy of the 77s. Hanukkah literally is going to be throughout the Scriptures. Like I said, we're looking at Daniel, we're looking at other places, but we'll find it throughout the Scriptures. It was a major part of our understanding. My next presentation I want to do to show you how that there is instruction for us to keep Hanukkah. Because a lot of people say, hey, it's not one of the seven. No, it's not. And we recognize that. We say Hanukkah Sameach rather than Hag Sameach. We don't have a kiddush for it because it's not meant to be. But at the same time, it's part of what God gave us to teach us, to instruct us, so that we would know, we would be prepared for these days, and we would be operating in a realm that would lead towards truth, lead towards Hashem, lead toward the fullness of the scripture. I'll stop here.